Revelation chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Bibles, and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. People will believe anything. It is absolutely amazing what some folks embrace as the truth. As most of you know, I'm not a big advocate of conspiracy theories. I think that by and large they are dangerous. I think they hurt the believer's credibility when it comes to things that frankly really matter. If they, if we're tossing out things that people think are absolutely outrageous and ridiculous, what are they going to think when we share with them the gospel, the thing that really does matter? But with that said, there are some things that are really, frankly, very silly, and if it wasn't so serious, comical things that folks believe regarding God and the hereafter, especially. Lies come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Some are silly and very evident that it's an outrageous lie. And others can be very, very convincing, even to deceive the majority. Most of the world today, now think about this, most of the world today accepts one of a multitude of lies regarding the hereafter. Most people believe in the hereafter, but they believe a lie as what that is and how to get there and so forth. Following the rapture of the church, as we have seen as we've gone through both the Thessalonian epistles, following the rapture of the church, there's a cascade of disasters, we looked at that a little bit last week, that will follow. And the majority of the people that will be on the earth at that time will believe the lie. The lie will be very convincing. The world will, for the first time, be under the dominion of one man and one religion together. In the time that this book was written, 2,000 years ago, during the days of the Roman Empire, it was commonplace, and it would be in the years following the writing of this, before the New Testament was finished, it would be a requirement. They had temples all over the Roman Empire dedicated to the worship of the deified emperor. That the state and religion were tied together. They are one. It wasn't that there was a state religion and then you had the state. It's they were one and the same. You worship the state personified by the emperor. And it was required to go into one of the temples dedicated to the emperor, and on the coals, you would take a pinch of incense and sprinkle it on the coals, and the smoke would come up, and you would confess that Caesar is Lord. It was required. They gave you a certificate, and it was good for a year. Christians who refused to do that, that's where the martyrs came from in the first and second centuries, those who refused to do so. It will come together again in the days to come. This one man who will tie the world together and the worship of himself together. This one who claims to be Christ will be, this is the thing that startles us. He will be very convincing. The charlatans of the past and the present are tricksters and eloquent con men, and the world is filled with them. This man will actually perform miracles. Not sleight of hand. Not things like some of the magicians and so on in the world today with elaborate tricks and things to trick the eye into looking where it's not supposed to look. These will be miracles. He will perform miracles. He will even have his own prophet who also performs miracles. And although the scripture warns about this man, we're looking at the passages here this morning. We read from Revelation chapter 13. There's a bunch of others as well. The world will believe that this man is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They will. Let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Then shall that wicked... And you can, if you have a newer translation, they'll put the wicked one, because that's who it is. It's a person. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. By the way, spirit and breath are the same word in the Greek language. That's why some of you may have breath in the translation you have with you. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's his end. We're going to put the end first. But then we'll elaborate on what happens first. So when the Lord returns, the Antichrist will be revealed first. Now what happens, he says, after this, what did we talk about last time? We talked about the removal of the restrainer, which I believe is tied to the rapture of the church. We have the halfway through the tribulation, we have an event called the Abomination of Desolation, which is spoken of several times in the scripture. I want you to go back to verse 4 of this same chapter. It says, who opposeth, this is referring to the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so he's going to require exclusive worship of himself. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, the abomination of desolation is mentioned several times in the scripture. It's mentioned twice in Daniel. There's actually mentioned three times in Daniel, but one refers to a different event. And then our Lord talks about it in Matthew and Mark, and I think Luke as well. And then it's alluded to here as well. What it is there in the future, let's look at the past first. About 1500 BC, 1500 BC, 3,500 years ago. You read about this in the end of the book of Exodus. They built a tabernacle in the wilderness. And the directions, you can reproduce that thing. Some of you have seen it. Some of you have done that. I've seen it done as a children's church project. You can make a reproduction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay, the directions are all right there in Exodus. And it was a portable temple. The word tabernacle simply means tent. It doesn't mean some elaborate structure. It's a tent. So you had a portable temple that they carried around with them in the wilderness. And then when they went into the promised land under Joshua, they set it up and they worshiped at that tabernacle up until the time of Samuel. Then some things, there was a disruption. And then about 60 years later or so, Solomon built the temple. David's son built the temple. The temple had the same floor plan as the tent. Had a lot of the same stuff in it. The same Ark of the Covenant was in there, in the temple that Solomon built.
And the Solomonic Temple, some of you were here, we went through this in the evenings, we had the slide, the pictures and everything. Did this about 2 years ago. And it was very elaborate. There was a huge amount of gold in it. I mean, we're talking about tons and tons of gold. I think we calculated it was like a tractor trailer and a half full of gold that was put into this thing. Just amazing. Tons and tons of gold. But it wasn't a huge building. The Temple of Solomon was a little bit smaller than this room and the lobby combined. Was not real big because it was not a place where people came in and sat down. There were no chairs in this building. It was a place where God was worshipped. The priests went in and they offered the sacrifices and they burnt incense and they had the table of showbread and the candelabra and the altar of incense and then the Ark of the Covenant, and that's all that was there. There were some decorations and so on, but there was nothing else as far as furniture was concerned. It was a place where God was worshipped. And you look at all the gold that went into this. You know where the gold mostly was? It was on the inside. It wasn't so much on the outside. It was on the inside. The whole interior of that thing was lined with gold, floor, walls, and ceiling. Why? Because God's presence was demonstrated in that glory cloud over the Ark of the Covenant. It was a place where God was. And so the beauty of the thing, as beautiful as it was on the outside, the primary aspect was on the inside because this was for God, not for people. 586 BC, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple and carried the survivors of the war off into captivity, among whom were Daniel. He goes to Babylon. They're in Babylon for 70 years. The end of 70 years, the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians. Cyrus, the king of Persia, issues a decree. You read that at the very beginning of the book of Ezra and at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Almost word for word the same, which leads you to believe probably that God used Ezra to write Chronicles. Just letting you know that. And Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild their temple. And so a guy by the name of, you ready for this name, Zerubbabel. Most of you have a second cousin by that name, no doubt. A fellow named Zerubbabel went back and rebuilt the temple. It took a long time. There were interruptions. They had enemies in the land that tried to keep them from doing so, but they finished it. And that temple was remodeled. It wasn't torn down. It was remodeled in stages and greatly increased in size and beauty and magnificence by Herod, the same guy who slaughtered the babies there in Bethlehem. Same guy rebuilt the temple, redid it. And that was the temple that was there when the New Testament was written, most of it. In 67 AD, shortly after the apostles Paul and Peter had been martyred, but while John was still alive, John's writings would have been written after this, there was a rebellion of the Jews against the Romans, and a war came into being, starting in 67, and it lasted until 70 AD. And then they had a little bit, the whole Masada thing went on until 73. In 70 AD, the Romans came, they besieged Jerusalem, they destroyed Jerusalem. There's almost nothing left when they were done. And the temple was gone. If you go to Jerusalem today and you have the Wailing Wall there, that is not a wall of the temple. That is simply a retaining wall for the foundation that the building was on. That's all that's left. The Dome of the Rock that's there is almost certainly on the very site that the temple had been on. Since then, almost 2,000 years, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. And yet the passages that we have looked at here demand that there will be another temple. There's got to be a temple for the Antichrist to go into and declare himself to be God. There has to be a temple for the abomination of desolations to take place in. Well, wasn't that Titus in 70 AD? Titus did not go into the temple. Titus did not declare himself to be God. He did not fulfill the passage. That means there has to be another temple. Modern construction, it could be put together in a year. It takes place halfway through the tribulation. So the temple may not be built until after we're gone. But It doesn't change anything if all of a sudden we read the headlines tomorrow that they're going to start building the temple in Jerusalem. It could happen. But there has to be a temple by the time that this event takes place. He enters the temple. He declares himself to be God. And this reveals himself for who he is. He rules for, as we saw in the passage we read in Revelation earlier, he will rule for 3.5 years. This is declared a number of times and a number of ways. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, it says time, times, and half a time, referring to years. So a year, times, so add two more, so we got 3, and then half a time, 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, he shall rule for 42 months, all right? 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, it says 1260 days. Calculate that. That's 3.5 years. And so after, between the time of the abomination of desolations and the return of the Lord to deal with this guy, he will rule this world for 3.5 years. Interesting. You know, that's the same length of time that Jesus had his earthly ministry. The devil gets his shot at it. During that time, he will persecute the Jews. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. It will be worse than anything the Jews have experienced in the past. If you are familiar with the Holocaust, that is one of many severe persecutions that the Jews have endured in their history. What lies ahead will be the worst. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the devil's effort to render the Jewish people extinct. Why? Why is it? I mean, yeah, this is always something that made me wonder. Why is it that the world is fixated on one little ethnic group? About 14 million of them in the whole world. The world is fixated on one little ethnic group, and they are despised and hated by people all over the world. And there have been multiple efforts over several thousand years to exterminate them. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God made a promise. God made a promise to Abraham. And the promise is reiterated and expanded on throughout the Old Testament. All 12 tribes, by the way, have to survive in order to fulfill the Old Testament promises. There has to be enough of them left to restart. This doesn't mean that there's going to be millions and millions of them. When it's all said and done, at least two-thirds of them will have been exterminated. But the effort is to thwart God's promises. That is the real purpose behind all the past attempts. And yet we know from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, as well as just the promise of God, that God will preserve the Jewish people. He will do so. Regardless of what else is going on in the world, it will happen. And he will also persecute Christians. It says that he will persecute the saints. We saw that in Revelation chapter 13 earlier this morning. The Christians will be those who are saved during the tribulation. I'm going to read some verses here. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. People from all over the world. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell upon before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders... and be asking the same question that you're thinking about. One of the elders answering, saying, what are these which are arrayed in the white robes? Who are these folks? This huge, innumerable multitude. Whence came they? And I said unto them, this is John speaking, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, they are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who were martyred, who died as believers during a portion of this time. This is only the first half of it. The Antichrist will persecute Jews. The Antichrist will persecute those who come to know Christ during this time. A huge multitude will. And he will be defeated by the Lord. Let's again go back to verse 8. He is revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit or breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness the glory of his coming. The idea of to consume or slay, the word there does not necessarily demand that he be physically killed. It's the idea of to be rendered powerless. Because in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, it says that he is taken and seized. He is taken with the breath or power of the Lord. There is no law. When the Lord returns, we deal with Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19. This is not a long, drawn-out battle. We're not dealing with a protracted war. Human wars sometimes go on for, they have gone on for decades and decades sometimes. You ever heard of the Hundred Years' War? Human wars go on for a long time. When the Lord himself comes, they are very, very brief. How do you oppose omnipotence? He is cast alive along with the false prophet into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20 and verse, or chapter 19 and verse 20, along with the false prophet. These are, who is in the lake of fire right now? Bible says, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Who is in the lake of fire right now? Nobody. It is empty. Who will be the first in the lake of fire? These two. Others will follow. The devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire. And unbelievers after the great white throne judgment. He is defeated. He is defeated instantaneously. He is defeated by the Lord himself. This man who had conquered the world, who rules the world, who will be the object of worship of the world, is in a moment vanquished, defeated, and gone by the power of the Lord. What happens before then, between the time that he is revealed and the time that he is taken out? Look at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. This is Satan's masterpiece. This is Satan's man. Satan knows the scripture. The devil knows the scriptures better than we do. He knows what lies ahead. He knows what he has to work on. He just doesn't know when. And we mentioned last time that he has had many trial runs because he doesn't know when the Lord will say, when the restrainer is removed. He's always got to have somebody ready to go. And he's had a lot of time to work on this and fine-tune the process. He knows people better than people know people. He knows exactly what works. And so this man is empowered by the devil himself, perhaps possessed by the devil himself. Think about this. He is empowered by the second most powerful being in existence. You look at the various demonic possessions that you see in the book of Acts and especially in the Gospels. And those are simply the devil's minions. Here we have the devil himself. There's only one place in the scripture where we have a man possessed by the devil, and that's Judas. This one is empowered by the devil himself. Now, by the way, keep perspective on this. Do you know that you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, are empowered and indwelt by the most powerful being in the world? The greatest of counterfeits can't match the one who dwells in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Those three things. Power, signs, and lying wonders. The power is real. The devil is powerful. He is the god of this world. I believe that the things that he offered Christ in the temptation in the wilderness were at his disposal to give. He will give them to this one. The signs. The idea there is something that is significant and purposeful. They are not random. They have a purpose. When Christ performed miracles in his earthly ministry, they were not just acts of kindness and mercy. Although that was part of it. They were always for a purpose. The miracles under the apostles were the same thing. They were always for a purpose. They were there to testify of the legitimacy. They were the credentials of the message and the messenger. The Antichrist and his false prophet, just as Christ and the apostles, are going to be able to perform miracles. They're empowered by the devil, but they will still, those are his credentials. And a lost world will be looking and craving and wanting something that's going to get them out of the dilemma that they are in, all the horrible things that will be happening during this time of tribulation. They're looking for a savior. And here is something that is convincing. Here is something that is evidently supernatural. You know, Harry Houdini was an expert not only in performing, but also in being able to figure out charlatans. People who were mystics, people who were spiritists. He would on the sly sit in on these things and every time was able to figure out how they did it. There's tricks to this. There are no tricks here. This man is empowered by the devil to do things. And they are convincing. They are naturally unexplainable. I don't care how astute you are, how observant you are, how much of an expert you are on sleight of hand and all this other stuff. Here's a guy who's actually going to be able to do it. Just as Jesus could restore sight to a man who was born blind, to a man who had been lame from birth, who was now over 40 years of age, and the people had seen him and his disfigured limbs, and all of a sudden, boom, he's able to walk and leap and run, to raise the dead, to walk on water, to turn water to wine, to feed the multitudes with a boy's lunch, to rise from the dead. This is the one whose deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Here is his resurrection. And they are special meaning, all these miracles that he does, to give credibility, to use to authenticate his claim. And lying wonders. It isn't that the wonders are fake. It's that they promote the lie. They are counterfeit. They're real miracles, but for a lying purpose. They are there to, the purpose is to deceive. The miracles themselves are not deception, but their purpose is to deceive. Seeking to replicate God's workings. If you are reading through your Bible on this, for the year 2022, you finished Exodus, Tom, you finished Exodus what, last week?
Yes.
Okay. So, because Tom comes every Sunday, he asks me a question about what he's been reading this past week. So, a few weeks ago, you had Exodus and you had the plagues on Egypt. The first plagues, okay, here's the first thing. Moses comes in and Aaron throws down the staff, and the magicians also, their staffs also became snakes. Now, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, but they were still able to make their staffs into snakes. There's at least two of the plagues that it says in Exodus, where are we? Exodus chapter 8, verse 7 and verse 18, that the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate the plague. They were able to do the same thing by the power of Satan. They were able to do the same thing that Moses and Aaron were able to do by the power of God. Now notice, this is one thing that I'd love scratching my head. Okay, fine. They could do this. Why, if they have this power, why do you want more of this? Why don't they make it go away? Because they can't. They can't. They couldn't counteract God's miracles. I believe that the Antichrist is going to be doing some good things. But he'll be doing them for the wrong reason. He may be able to duplicate many of Jesus' miracles. I think he will. But it will be a delusion. Look at verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So people want to believe the lie rather than the truth. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Now their minds are already made up. We saw that in verse 10. But just as God did with Pharaoh, okay, your mind is made up. You are hardened in this. I'm going to leave you hardened. You will believe the delusion. Go ahead. Believe the delusion. Wicked deception. Does the devil have any rules? Does he have a code of ethics that he is bound by? None whatsoever. He's the father of lies. There are no rules. There are no morals. The devil is utterly and completely pragmatic. The ends justifies the means. Whatever will work, he will do. He is wicked in his purpose and his goals. However, I'm convinced of this. He may use good things to accomplish wicked purposes. Lots of people do this. Lots of people buy people's favor. People can be generous to gain favor. Al Capone was a favorite among great multitudes in Chicago because he was very generous. But for wicked purposes. The Antichrist, I believe, will use good things to accomplish wicked purposes. He will be very convincing as the Christ. He will be the Savior of the world. People desperately hoping, looking. And here's a man that gets results. In the early 30s in Germany, you had a nation that was hammered, that was still reeling, that was horribly in debt. The depression that we were dealing with here was nothing compared to what was going on in Germany. And in 1930, was it 33? Help me out, my historian in the back row. 1933, Hitler becomes chancellor. Thereabouts. And he was the miracle worker. He fixed their economy in just a couple of years. I mean, Germany became the thing that everybody was looking at, and how in the world could this man turn things around so quickly and so well? He was the savior of Germany. And a lot of his policies and so on were being adopted by different peoples all over the world because he was looked at as a role model of how to do this. The Antichrist will get results. He is the conqueror. He is the greatest man. He is the hero. And the people will be in awe. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, the people of the world will say, who is like the beast? There is nobody like him. He is just a marvel. And to get people to follow him and to worship him will not be a very difficult task. There will be strong delusion. And he will be embraced by those who would not embrace the truth. People who wanted to believe that this was the Savior. They believe because of the temporal benefits. Here's the guy who has solved so many of our problems. Here's the guy who has fixed so much of what is broken. God allowing them to follow their own course. They will reject the truth and believe the lie. A choice is made. People do that today. It'll be done wholesale at this time. The true gospel is going to be going to the ends of the earth. It has in our day.
You'll have the ministry of the 144,000. And the multitudes that we already read about earlier in the book of Revelation, there will be just innumerable multitudes, a large percentage, not a majority, but a large percentage of the people of the world will hear and believe the gospel. More people probably saved during the tribulation than any other probably 100 years in human history. Multitudes will accept the truth of Christ, but most will embrace the lie. They are willingly convinced that the Antichrist is genuine, that the Antichrist is the Christ. And they, like so many today, sacrifice the eternal for the immediate. He gives me what I want now. He makes me feel good now. He's feeding me now. He is putting money in my bank account now. He is protecting me. He is healing me. He is taking care of all the things that I have now. It's the health and wealth gospel on steroids. Sacrificing the eternal for the immediate. What's the result? Verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. God has appointed, has ordained 144,000 messengers during that period of time. Ignorance will not be an excuse during those years. The truth will go out to the ends of the earth. And people will look at this Christ, and people will look at this Christ. And they'll believe the lie. Why do people believe the lie? Because they want to. They want to. They're looking at right now, and they're looking for a Savior that will take them and leave them as they are. When Jesus Christ saves you, He transforms your life. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, He changes you. He makes you into something different. The life that you lived before is changed. You are forever different. We are to be holy. The devil has no interest in holiness. The devil's counterfeit will be very convincing. He will be perceived as a Savior. But he's a counterfeit. And in the end, there is no heaven. There's only hell. There's only the lake of fire and no paradise. The choice is temporal and not eternal. The wages of sin is death. It is now. It will be then. Which Christ have you embraced? Have you approved of the lie? Have you embraced the lie in wishful thinking, in delusion? Have you embraced one of many lies today? Or are you trusting Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Savior of the world? Heavenly Father, thank you. If left to ourselves, our own devices, we would willingly follow the devil, as our forebears did in Eden. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, who delivers us from ourselves, from our sin, from our old master, and makes us the children of God. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ, may today be that day of salvation. May they be certain of everlasting life. There are only two places we will spend eternity, the lake of fire or in the presence of our God. Father, that choice is made in the here and now. There is a Savior that you have sent, and then there's the Saviors that men have created and are minions of the devil. Father, may we trust Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.